Good morning again. We're going to be in Romans 8 today, and wanted to encourage you right as we get started here with this passage from God's Word. It's Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Paul writes, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Enough said. Oh man, what a beautiful, encouraging passage that is. I wanted to share with you that I recently was talking to a friend who was in sin. And I was talking to my friend about the grace of God in Christ, right in the face of their sin. And this was a person who grew up in the church. And during the course of the conversation, something really stuck with me that they said. They said, "You know, I've kind of always just understood my Christianity as kind of just feeling bad about myself and trying harder. Probably just a little bit more of a sophisticated way of saying God loves good kids and hates bad kids, so try harder." That stuck with me. And it dawned on me that the idea of joy in Christianity, it might make sense to some, but some it might not make sense. To some, it might be kind of an oxymoron. How can I be joyful when God's like making a list and checking it twice type of a God in my mind? How can I be joyful when it seems like the bad things that happen in my life are, in my mind, like punishment from God? How is it possible for a Christian to be joyful? In fact, if God continuously changes his mind about me, what's so great about salvation? What's so great about Jesus? And what's so great about the church? Or what's so great about the Bible anyway, if this is what it's like? It seems like, just for the sake of mental health, it would be better just to live life and not even talk about this stuff, if that's what it's like. Do you ever wonder what would happen if God changed his mind about you? Maybe someone came along and he pointed out to God that you have a past. Maybe someone would point out some dark thing in your closet. Maybe something that you're not proud of. What if that? Or what if that someone came to God because they knew about your failure from yesterday? Or what if they came to him and about your failure from this morning already? Could that someone change God's mind about you? Or what about you? What about your personal resolve? All of us know what it's like to have a really tough day. We know what it's like to get bad news or to be exhausted. We know what it's like to be weak and frustrated. And we know what it's like to be at the end of our rope. But what if you couldn't hold on? What if that happened? What if you could feel your grip just start to slip and your strength was gone? What if the hard things got so hard that you could no longer bear it any longer? What about that? Could I slip away from God's love? Is that possible? Could he change his mind about me? These kind of questions are God's specialty. God's specialty. He specializes in weak, sinful people like us. Any of you who have any thoughts like this, I want you to listen today. Because again, we're going to get encouragement from God's word. We're going to be in Romans 8 again, in Romans 5 before we start. While we were still helpless, is what Paul is writing. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't try to go there. Luke 5, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 1 Timothy 1, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Praise the Lord for him. John 3, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Saved through him. You know what? God has a heart for sinners, for people like us. He has a rescuer's heart. In Romans 8, back to Romans 8 now, verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who is against us? Even better in this context, since God is for us, who can be successful against us? Who could be successful against us if it's God? Thinking back to those previous verses that we looked at last week, since before eternity passed, since God set his love on us and marked us out to establish an intimate relationship between us and him, foreknowing us, and as of a result of that gracious election, he predestined us to be formed like spiritual clay into the image of his Son. And based on the kind intention of his will, this plan of his sovereign action, to initiate that work, he called us with his effectual call. Listen to 1 Peter 1. He says, according to his great mystery, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then he carries on, and us whom he called, he also justified. He declared us righteous based on our faith in the atoning sacrifice of his Son. And those whom he justified, we have peace with God now. In fact, he is, what Strong says is, he's favorably disposed towards us now. He's like our favorite grandparent that was glad to see us when we walked in the room. That's God's heart. We stand forever in his grace and with a guarantee of glory. And it's glory that's so sure, we talked about last week, that it's as good as done. It's a done deal. Paul is saying, since salvation is of the Lord, who could possibly be successful in bringing a charge against his saints, his holy chosen ones? Thinking ahead in Romans 11, Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Because salvation is only and completely to the glory of our great God. Amen? Here's a quote from Steve Lawson, One Passion Ministries. He says, salvation is God determined, God purchased, God applied, and God secured. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord alone. Amen. You and I are completely and utterly secure in Christ. There's no condemnation, no separation forever. Are you convinced? I mean, are you convinced of God's word? And today, let's look at verse 32. Let's base our confidence solely on the character of God. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Freely give us all things. That word used in that phrase, freely give, it's a phrase in the Greek that's based on a word called charizomai. Charizomai. Can you hear the word grace in there? Charis. Grace, favor. Freely give us all things. The idea has forgiveness and pardon and rescue embedded in it. And if he gave his own son, then based on his character, then he will maintain salvation no matter what. No matter what, our salvation is secure. There's a book that I love, recommend to you, called Prodigal God by Tim Keller. I love that it's a provocative title, Prodigal God. Isn't that strange? The reason why he called it that, he looked up the word prodigal in the dictionary, and it was defined as recklessly spendthrift. Recklessly spendthrift. Spending until you have nothing left. Nothing. Jesus spent it all until he had nothing left. He gave it all. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Back here in Romans 8, verse 33, Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring an accusation that will actually stick against God's elect? The word is eklektos, God's select, his chosen. There's an implication of his favorite. Who would bring a charge against those ones? It's kind of a rhetorical question Paul's sharing with us. He answers, he says, God's the one who justifies. Who would bring a charge against God's elect if God's the one who justifies? Who can successfully accuse someone whom the God of the universe has declared righteous? That's who we are. There's absolutely no higher authority. But the truth of the matter is the accusations come, don't they? They fly. There's many voices, many sources of accusation. Sometimes it's the enemy. Sometimes it's us against ourselves. Sometimes it's other people. Satan is one of those accusers. Revelation 12 says, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. John's talking about that great dragon that we read about in Scripture, the serpent of old, the devil. He's talking about Satan, the deceiver of the world. Imagine you're in a courtroom. These charges have been brought against you. And you know you're guilty. You did do it. You were caught red-handed. In fact, that's your whole nature. And it turns out, what we're imagining, that your life is at stake. In fact, the death penalty is staring you in the face. And unfortunately, the opposing attorney is really clever. Smooth speech. He's articulate. really convincing. The law says what it says. You're sitting there thinking in your chair, you're saying, you know what, I don't even have a chance. I don't have a chance. Accusation after accusation, charge after charge is coming your way. This goes on for days, maybe, and it seems like an eternity. The guy won't shut up. He just keeps bringing charge after charge, and it's all true. You're just hoping that somebody wouldn't bring this up, but they have, and you're in big trouble. It's so bad. I mean, it's so exhausting just to sit here listening to this guy go on and on about your failure. You want to just lie down under the table and go to sleep. You can't take it. You don't even want to wake up after you go to sleep. And this accuser's voice just drones on and on and on. You got your head hanging low, and you just want it all to end. And just when you thought it wouldn't end, you hear the judge kind of clears his throat. Maybe he's going to talk. By this time, your head's just resting in your hands. You know this can't be good. You start to look up. You think to yourself, oh, here comes the judgment. Here comes the sentence. You and everyone else in the courtroom, you're thinking, you know, it's going to be total condemnation. Finally, you find the strength to lift your head up. You look at the judge. And all of a sudden, your heart starts to pound. You're shaking. Your father is the judge. The one person in the universe that you know who loves you, you know his heart. His heart is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He turns his head to look at you, and the accused one, the guilty one. And what he sees when he looks at you is unfathomable. He looks right at you, and he sees a lamb, spotless, standing there in your place with scars as though he's been slaughtered, and scars of sacrifice. In fact, he was slain before the foundation of the world. In your father's face, he beams with joy. And you look next to yourself. Your attorney is the King of Glory, the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts is your man. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod and to be called the Lamb of God. And the judge, your father, he looks back at the opposing attorney, the accuser of the brethren, and he says something that you'll never forget. In fact, it's burned deep into your heart. He says, this trial's over. My son's paid for it all on the cross. Then he rustles some paperwork on his desk, takes out his stamp, and he stamps paid in full on your paperwork. And then he throws it in this box called justification. Everybody justified. That's where that goes. And he turns to you and says, my dear daughter, you've been pardoned. Amen. The guilt is gone. And he says, live free under grace forever. Let's look back at our text, verse 34. Paul says, who is the one who condemns? Who then will condemn us? Our Father is the judge. Our attorney is the Savior, Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 3. Paul writes, verse 21, he says, but now, apart from the law, apart from your personal performance, apart from any merit of your own, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested by being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's all legal, by the way. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all the guy in the courtroom. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a sacrifice of appeasement of the wrath of God, a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Whoa, praise the Lord. Jesus has satisfied God's wrath against us. Look at verse 34. Paul says, Christ Jesus is he who died. Back in chapter 8, sorry. Christ Jesus is he who died. He bought our freedom. He continues and says, yes, rather, who was raised. Romans 3:25 says he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. God validated the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice by raising him from the dead. Paul continues in verse 34, he says, who is at the right hand of God? Don't go there, listen to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That same chapter, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. You're and my, our advocate, he reigns from the place of all power, the throne of heaven. And Paul says, who also intercedes for us. He also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7 says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God. Since he always lives to make intercession for them, he's able to save forever. He lives to make intercession for you. Are you convinced yet? I mean, is your blood pressure dropping and your pulse slowing down? Go back to 8:35. Paul says, and here's another place where he could almost just not even say this. This could go without saying in light of all the things we've been talking about, but he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will? When Paul says who here, he's talking about any conceivable opponent, either personal or impersonal. And so far today, we're talking about voices, accusation voices, charges, voices like the enemy or voices like other people, maybe even our own voice. Maybe our voice against someone else, in a brother and sister or a sister in the church. Isn't it interesting how we can become the voice of the enemy, even in the face of what Paul is saying here? But what happens outside of those voices? What happens when it really hits really close to home? Like physical, like hard or terrifying things. What happens then? When these things come, does it mean that God's changed his mind possibly? Is that possible? Does it mean that Jesus' love is somehow diminished? Or maybe it's back on me. Maybe if I can't hold on, what if life gets too hard? And I'm exhausted and I'm weak and what if I'm just about to lose my grip? And what if I really feel that I'm starting to lose my grip and I fall and starting to fall away? I wonder, is it possible that there could be some infinitesimally small little micro crack between my Father and me, between the Savior and me, maybe between the love of Christ and me? Paul says that's impossible. Verse 35, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Pressure? How about stress? He says, will distress? anguish or calamity? Is it possible that persecution could break us apart from the love of Christ? What about famine? What if we're starving to death? What if we're hungry? What about nakedness? What about complete destitution? What if you have Alzheimer's? What if you have dementia? Would that separate you from the love of Christ? What about peril? Danger with there's no way out. In fact, you have the sentence of death within yourself. Or the sword. Maybe even the authorities are threatening your life. These things come upon Christians. Some of you have experienced these things. Some of you have been in countries where these things are the norm. Sometimes Christians are really shocked by things like this, but they come. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial. Paul confirms it here. In verse 36, he says, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. He's talking to God there. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That also means because we are associated with him, we are being put to death all day long. Listen to verse 17. Paul says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. The situation for a Christian, actually, the if indeed we suffer, it really could be translated if we are suffering with him. That's the situation. That's Christianity. You're associated with your Savior. Suffering is going to happen. Tribulation will happen. In verse 36, Paul is confirming that these difficulties are not a surprise. John Calvin, a quote says, it is no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be undeservedly exposed to cruelty of the ungodly. It's no new thing. But instead, look at verse 37. Paul says, in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Overwhelmingly. We don't just hold on. We overwhelmingly conquer by his strength. Listen to Romans 5:3. He says, and not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations. Overwhelmingly conquer. There will never be ever separation between us and the love of Christ. Never. There will never be condemnation. Paul in verse 38, he says, for I am convinced. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life and the other things that he says. He says, I'm convinced. I was looking at the Wiest translation, really amplifies this. He translates as, because it's in the perfect tense, he says, for I have come through a process of persuasion to the settled conclusion that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be ever to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Paul wrote this profound passage by the sovereign direction from the breath of God. And he also wrote this, by the way, from his own experience. You can remember 2 Corinthians 11, words like, just listen to the words, labors, imprisonments, beatings, death threats, lashes, whipping, rock chucking, shipwrecks, stranded on the sea, dangerous rivers, robbers, opposing countrymen against him, Gentiles opposing him, danger in the city and danger in the country, danger in the sea, danger among false Christians, labor and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, starvation, cold, exposure, pressures of ministry. What are your words? You have words. a stressful work situation? How can you possibly raise this many kids? How can I possibly be a father to that many children? Will they ever learn anything? I got cancer. Stress, sleepless nights. Paul says that he went through the process of persuasion that led to the settled conclusion that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the passionate love of Christ. No condemnation, no separation. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Father, what a blessing. The understatement of the century, Lord, that we are in Christ. Thank you that there's never and will never be condemnation. There will never be even a micro separation between us and the love of Christ. Lord, I pray that every one of us here would learn to live under grace. I pray that we would learn to live joyfully, knowing these truths, Lord, that no one could even bring an accusation. That's how clean it is. That's how just it is. Because our justifier was Jesus Christ, the righteous, Lord. We gladly praise his name now. In Christ's name, amen.